Again, yeah, this is my third time. I'm really glad to be here. This sermon is going to be a little less complex than my previous two. I know the previous two were kind of a little existential or maybe perplexing a little bit. This one's a little more straightforward. So I hope it's acceptable to everyone. What I'm going to talk about actually is something that doesn't get a lot of attention in the church that my family has always kind of talked about. And that is the Holy Spirit. So the title of this presentation is The Holy Spirit as the Unknown God. The Holy Spirit, also called the Holy Ghost, is often overlooked by most churches. I mean, I was looking at your hymnals, and you have a Share the Spirit book, right? And, you know, what spirit is that you're sharing? And sometimes, you know, when I see the word spirit, I don't often think of the Holy Ghost, so it's kind of, part of this is to help me to appreciate the Holy Ghost more, but I think also that churches often overlook it, and I'm going to try and explain, I think, why that happens, and maybe what we can do to do a better job of honoring the Holy Spirit as one of the, you know, one of the people in the Godhead, as they use that technical term. Why do I know that the Holy Spirit gets overlooked? Well, one of the things that, having attend a lot of sermons and churches services over the years, is the children's sermon. And if you know, the kids get up, and usually it happens pretty much the same in every church. The kids get up, and they're sitting here, and then there's some message, and the pastor asks a question to the kids. And this is often, you know, this sort of opens up a Pandora's box of who knows what the kids are going to say. And sometimes they tell you some pretty funny things. But the joke that we have as a family is that anytime the pastor asks for an answer to a question, there's only three possible answers. And the kids really never know that because they're too young, they haven't been around enough. But effectively, the three possible answers for almost any question the pastor is going to ask is God, Jesus, and Bible, right? So it's either God, which effectively kind of means the Father, usually they're talking about, or Jesus, or the Bible, right? Holy Spirit, I don't think I've ever heard a sermon where the Holy Spirit was actually an answer to a question to the kids, because I don't think they'd ever get it in a lot of cases, unless you really had done a good job of sort of prepping them with this is the answer to the question. How do I know also that I don't think the Holy Spirit gets enough attention? I went to a Evangelical Presbyterian Church General Assembly meeting in Virginia probably, I don't know, 2 years ago. And during that General Assembly, they have people who are considered for the pastorate. So these are people who are transferring into the EPC, Evangelical Presbyterian Church. And they have to give a sermon, and they have to ask them questions. And there's a whole, like, basically a test that goes through that. And one of the sermons one of the guys gave, he said, without the Holy Spirit, none of us would be here. And I was like, that's a big statement, you know, a big statement for a Holy Spirit that I don't hear a whole lot about in normal services, and sometimes you hear about it a little bit in hymns and so forth. But he basically said we would not be here. And in fact, he went a little farther. And he said, the Holy Spirit in many ways is ignored or treated as the crazy uncle that no one talks about. And I thought, wow, this guy's really onto something. Because, you know, he's basically saying that here we've got this Holy Spirit. It's very well documented in the Bible. There's a whole bunch of passages that we already talked about, and I'm going to be going over, that explain the purpose and the importance of the Holy Spirit. But he's basically saying that, if we didn't know the Holy Spirit, none of us would be here. The church wouldn't exist. And in a lot of ways, we either ignore him or we treat him as a crazy uncle. And that's kind of powerful to me. It says that I'm missing something, or that I'm not treating something properly. And that's sort of what prompted me to get excited about giving this sermon and sort of studying and trying to understand exactly what's behind this. As you may know, High Kirlopian stayed with us during the past year, and I mentioned to him that, you know, we talk about stuff when he was with us, and, you know, I remember talking to him once about this sort of offhand, and and saying, you know, I think we're not really honoring the Holy Spirit the way we should. And he's like, you're absolutely right. So he kind of got it. And in fact, he gave me a book to help me called The Forgotten God, which was published in 2009 by Francis Chan. And in fact, the title is Forgotten God, Reversing Our Tragic Neglect of the Holy Spirit. And I'm like, that sounds really interesting. So that actually was very helpful. In fact, he left me a copy when he moved out in July. So I was able to use it to kind of understand some of the aspects of the Holy Spirit and also understand that this is kind of a prevalent problem, that the fact that the Holy Spirit is being ignored is not something I'm just realizing, but probably something that is more endemic to Protestantism or Christianity than maybe certainly it should be. So the reason I titled this The Holy Spirit as the Unknown God is because you may remember in Acts 17, Paul is speaking in Athens, and he's basically addressing a group in the Areopagus, whatever that is. And basically, so Acts 17, 22 and 23 says, Paul was standing in the midst of the Areopagus, and he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for I passed along and observed the object of your worship, and I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." So I'm not saying it's the same, but it's kind of an issue where Paul was saying, you know, God is not getting the kind of respect that he should, and we're not really honoring him. In this case, it was a pagan god. But in a large sense, I think there's a sense that the Holy Spirit doesn't get the respect it should. And that's really what I wanted to kind of talk about today. So let's kind of back up a little bit. I've sort of explained why I think that the Holy Spirit doesn't get the respect, but how does it fit in? How does the Holy Spirit kind of fit into the structure of God? And that gets very confusing, and I don't pretend to understand all the aspects of how that whole thing fits together. And I don't think anybody really here on earth understands fully exactly what all that means. It took a couple centuries after Christ was here to kind of gel into a theology. So it's not surprising that it's confusing to us, but at the same time, I think we should understand some of it. Basically, the Holy Spirit is not really clear in the Bible until Pentecost. And Pentecost, that sort of big event that my wife gave the sermon, the scripture reading about, where 3,000 were saved and Paul was up and they started all speaking in different tongues and they could all understand each other. This was sort of the Holy Spirit. This is sort of its big opening. But it was around certainly before, and there's a whole bunch of examples that show that it was here before. But you know, I would say that was its big debut was on Pentecost. And of course, you know, they consider Pentecost to be sort of the birth of the church, and obviously the Holy Spirit was very involved in that event. If you look historically at how the sort of theology of the Holy Spirit worked, it wasn't really until sort of either the First Council of Nicaea or the Council of Constantinople in 381 that the Holy Ghost really was understood to be kind of co-equal with the other parts of God, because up until that point they had a theology of the Holy Spirit. They didn't really understand how that worked with the Father and Christ, and they sort of concentrated on the Father and Christ in terms of understand theology, and then by 381 they had sort of gotten the Holy Spirit in there. And you're probably familiar with this if you think of the Nicene Creed. It's pretty specific in terms of doctrinally talking about the Holy Spirit. In fact, believe it or not, there's actually three versions of the Nicene Creed, one in Greek, one in Latin, and one in Armenian, which, you know, who would have known? But I guess, obviously, you know, 301, we're Christians, we're kind of the early people on the scene. And there is sort of an Armenian version of the Nicene Creed, and it's slightly different than the Latin one that we're familiar with, or the Greek one. So the version that actually is the Armenian version says, "We believe in the Holy Spirit, in the uncreated and the perfect, who spoke through the law," they're talking about the Old Testament here, "who spoke through the law, prophets, and gospels, who came down upon the Jordan, preached through the apostles, and lived in the saints." So there we have kind of a bigger role for the Holy Spirit in the Armenian version. The version we're familiar with is the 1979 Episcopal Church. I think it's called the Common Missal, is the name of the book. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeded from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. Okay, it's a little shorter, but again, you get the idea that at that time, in the Nicene Creed, you have a real push to sort of codify the idea that the Holy Spirit is a separate person from the other two, the Father and the Son, and that it is sort of co-equal with them in terms of the Godhead. So I know I'm not. This is not a sermon about the Trinity. I don't pretend to understand that. Again, I'm not sure anybody does, and I'm certainly not learned enough really to go into it. But the idea is that there's one God in three persons. I mean, I've heard it described all sorts of different ways. You know, solid, liquid, and gas, the three states of matter, although that's kind of a weird way of explaining it. You know, I would say almost different church denominations emphasize different parts of the Godhead. So, for example, if you think of the Pentecostals, those are much more sort of honoring of the Holy Spirit. If you think of sort of legalistic religions or legalistic denominations, those are kind of more toward God the Father. And then, you know, for Jesus, that would be more of maybe the mainline denominations, or some of them that are less structured. So it's kind of interesting, even within our denomination, even within Christianity, you see different churches emphasizing different aspects of God. But the Holy Spirit still kind of comes off with a disadvantage. And the reason is because the Holy Spirit doesn't really say a lot in the Gospels or in the Bible. It isn't visible. So, for example, if you think of Jesus, well, you know, from a public relations standpoint, he comes off pretty easy. Like, you can see him. In fact, that's why he came, so we could see him, so we could relate to something that we could see and we could hear talking and walking around and doing things with us. That was one of the reasons Christ had to come, right? And, of course, therefore, if you go to, you know, an art museum, there's tons of paintings of Christ in all sorts of different circumstances, in circumstances where he's, you know, where he's on the cross, where he's teaching, where he's born, right? I mean, these are very visible, physical things because they're actual events, and we can see him and we can relate to him, and that's part of why God came, was Jesus came, was so that we could relate to him. So God gets Jesus gets a lot of attention, okay? But it's kind of hard to say, well, the Holy Ghost should get as much attention as Jesus did. I don't know if that's true. Maybe the Father should get as much attention as, I don't know. But I kind of know that we're not really valuing all of them equally, and it's pretty clear we're not doing that. And whether that's right or wrong, I don't think it is. You know, if you think of the Father, even he is kind of depicted in paintings. If you think of Michelangelo, where God is touching man, right? He's a kind of an old guy with a beard, right? That's how you think of God the Father, right? But, you know, that's really not accurate. How do I know that's not accurate? Have I seen him? No. But I do know that in Exodus 33, Moses asks to see God. He's on Mount Sinai, and he's about to be given the Ten Commandments. And basically, Moses says, "Please show me your glory." And God says, throughout the Father says, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and proclaim you in my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to you, and I will show mercy on whom I show mercy." So he's kind of giving a sort of a lead up. He says, "But you cannot see my face, for a man shall not see me and live." So basically, any depiction of God the Father that's accurate, if you saw it, you'd die. So we know nobody's seen that. In fact, he said, the Lord said, "Behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand until I've passed. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see." And in fact, they go on and do this, and you may remember Moses' face glows, and when he comes down, everyone is like, Moses' face is all lit up, and it's kind of an interesting, it's an interesting case where Moses is asking to actually see a physical representation of the Father, and the Father says no, but he's like, you can see a little bit of my back, and that's enough to kind of get Moses glowing. So the bottom line is the Father doesn't look like Michelangelo says he does. He looks like something that we just can't imagine. It's about the conclusion I can come to. So let's get to the Holy Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit, if I had to ask the people in the congregation here, what is the Holy Spirit depicted as in a painting? I think maybe a quarter of you would know, maybe a half. But if I gave you all the ones, I kind of know them now, but if you should ask me on the fly, I'm not sure I would have known all of them at once. The most common depiction is as a dove. So if you've ever seen a painting and there's a little dove kind of up at the top, that's the Holy Spirit, but it's usually little compared to the other things in the painting, and it's kind of hard to miss. But if you think of it, you know, how many like sort of big dramatic dove paintings have you seen? I don't think I've ever seen one, right? There, it just doesn't seem to sort of evoke a great visual depiction. Fire is another one, of course, from the fire that appeared above, I believe, the apostles in certain parts. Water is also another thing that it's depicted as, and it's a cloud. So these are kind of things. But again, not really, you know, you have to kind of know that's what it is when you're looking at it, because it doesn't automatically say, oh, that's the Holy Spirit. You have to kind of know that. Again, the Holy Spirit doesn't really say a whole lot in the Bible. One thing you need to understand, though, is the Holy Spirit is not an it. It's not like a thing. It's a he. It's a person. So that's one thing that kind of is pretty clear in the Bible, and there's a whole bunch of theology of why that is, but it's not a thing. So when you think of fire, you don't think of it as he, but in fact it is in the Holy Spirit case. Holy Spirit's mentioned 90 times in the Bible, and in fact, the book of Acts, is considered to be the book of the Holy Spirit. So if you want to sort of understand the Holy Spirit, the book of Acts is really the place to go. But aside from Pentecost, which happens in Acts book 2, there's quite a bit of things that the Holy Spirit appears before. So John the Baptist is described as filled with the Holy Spirit prior to his birth. The Holy Spirit comes upon the Virgin Mary. So again, back in the Gospels, John the Baptist states that this is when John the Baptist is older. He states that Jesus baptizes not with water but with the Holy Spirit. Okay, so that's a difference between the way John baptizes and Jesus. And then finally, the Holy Spirit, if you remember this scene, descends on Jesus during his own baptism in the Jordan. So that's kind of that's another sort of big case where the Holy Spirit shows up. In a very powerful way. Moving forward a little bit, toward the end of Jesus' ministry, Jesus sort of delivers what they call a farewell discourse to the disciples. It's kind of a little heart-wrenching, but Jesus basically promises to send the Holy Spirit to disciples when he leaves. So that effectively Jesus leaves so the Holy Spirit can come and dwell in believers. And this is kind of a bittersweet moment, because obviously the disciples don't want Jesus to go. They don't understand what this Holy Spirit thing is, and it's hard to imagine that they're really looking forward to Jesus leaving and the Holy Spirit coming, because they can't see this Holy Spirit, right? They don't really know what that is. But basically Jesus says, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you who asks me where you go, but none of you ask where am I going. But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts. That's natural. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come. The Helper meaning the Holy Spirit. But if I go, I will send him to you, And when he comes, I will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but I cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So, basically, Jesus is saying, listen, I got to go. I have to go so the Holy Spirit can come. I think part of, there's a practical issue there. I mean, imagine if Jesus was here now, like, everyone would be where Jesus is, right? And then, like, nobody would be, if you weren't near where Jesus was, like, you weren't near God. And what the Holy Spirit has basically allowed the Godhead to do is to be part of each of us, no matter where we are. Because there could probably only be one Jesus, unless they made, like, millions of them and had him everywhere. But even then, I'm not sure that how that would work. So, the idea was that God had, Jesus had to go so the Holy Spirit could come and then dwell within us. And you can see this pretty clearly if you think of right after the Last Supper, you know, Jesus is taken by the Pharisees and he goes over, you know, he ends up in the Sanhedrin and everyone kind of runs away, right? I mean, Peter, who says he's going to be there forever, denies him, you know, three times. All the other, nobody's really kind of with him at that point. He goes through, you know, the crucifixion and the walk to the crucifixion, and there's not a whole lot of disciples there really helping him. Kind of at the end is, you know, after he's in the tomb, they kind of go to visit the tomb, but I'm not sure how, like, serious that is. Okay, so the bottom line is, once Jesus kind of gets in trouble, everyone kind of like bails in a pretty serious way. And you would think that if that's the reaction of his people who are following him, that Christianity's kind of over. Like, that's it. Like, the guy's gone, he's dead, they killed him, all right, let's regroup, figure out what's going to happen from here. But what actually happens, and you see this in different parts of sort of the later part of the Gospels and the epistles after that, is that the Holy Spirit comes and then dwells within those apostles. And it gives them a guidance and a boldness that sort of changes their life. So the bottom line is that I remember one of the pastors when I was a kid talking, and he said, you know the Bible's true because nobody would have written it this way. Like, nobody would have written it that all the disciples just run away and then they kind of come back later. You know, it really makes them look very bad because they had spent all this time with Jesus. You'd think they would have been super dedicated, but they weren't. And I think the reason they weren't, frankly, is because they didn't have the Holy Spirit. They didn't have something within them that guided them, that gave them courage, that helped them understand what was going on, and therefore they were just scared and ran away. And when the Holy Spirit came, it reinvigorated the church, and obviously, you know, church history shows that it took over the Roman Empire and then took over, you know, most of the civilized world at that point. So the Holy Spirit does a whole lot of interesting things. It's described as providing words to help you speak. It brings people to faith. It helps them convict them of sin. It helps with righteousness and peaceful living, or faithful living. It is a comforter, often called a paraclete, which I always thought as a parakeet, but, you know, as a kid, I always thought that was funny. It's kind of a technical term, but it means helper or comforter if you've seen it. That's, the Greek word for it. It's an advocate before God the Father. It helps to interpret Scripture in terms of helping, giving the writers of the Scripture inspiration to write the Gospels, and then giving readers who are Christians help in understanding the Gospels. And of course, it also helps with evangelism. So, basically, if you look at Acts 1, which is a little earlier than Pentecost, Jesus comes after he's risen, okay? and comes to the disciples, and he says, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart for Jerusalem, but, and this is Jesus, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes unto you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. So this is kind of a big deal. I mean, this is where Jesus goes up, and he basically says, hey, I'm leaving. The Holy Spirit's coming. Don't worry. And I think they really didn't understand. I know they would not have understood what that was, because the idea of the Holy Spirit sort of living within people just wasn't, I don't know. Jesus tried to explain it, and we didn't understand it. And I think there's a lot of sense that maybe even now some of us, you know, it's still a hard concept to get across. But the concept really is that we are, in a way, as Christians, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Because, in fact, in 1 Corinthians 6, it says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Basically saying that the Holy Spirit is what makes us Christians. It's what allows God to work within us in a way that he cannot do for non-Christians. Another verse in Romans 8, you, however, are not of the flesh, but of the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give you life, will give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit that dwells within you. So this is kind of the big thing, I think, for the Holy Spirit, at least in my understanding, is that he's here to help us, to be with us, in a way that he is not with non-Christians. And I think that's important. I think that's kind of my big takeaway in understanding what the Holy Spirit is here to do, and the fact that he's sort of not given the kind of visibility in some ways that I think he deserves. But there's also a little bit of warning, and this is kind of a surprising two verses out of Matthew 12, where basically it says that the Holy Spirit is not to be blasphemed, is not to be spoken against. In fact, Matthew 12, therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. That's Jesus. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. So that's a little sobering. It kind of puts a little bite on the idea of that ignoring the Holy Spirit maybe isn't a good idea. You know, it's sort of like, you know, if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, that's a very bad thing. How does ignoring the Holy Spirit fit in there? I'm not sure I want to know the answer, but it's probably, it gives me a little sobering thing that this is an important, the Holy Spirit's obviously very important if they're going to come out with that kind of prohibition against blaspheming the Holy Spirit. In fact, you can say bad things about Jesus, but you can't say bad things about him. That's pretty powerful to me. So basically, I think in a lot of ways, the church and us as human beings just have a tendency to gravitate toward Jesus, who we can understand came here, who we can understand lived on this world and did things and ate things and talked to people. And we can kind of understand the Father, although it doesn't look like Michelangelo said he did. We can kind of understand him. Certainly the Father is very visible in the Old Testament. Where I think we really have trouble is the Holy Spirit, because he was not as visible in the Old Testament, and because he's visible more in the sort of Pentecost and forward, or Jesus' baptism and forward, let's say it that way, because he was involved in raising Jesus from the dead. So he's sort of looking forward at that point. But the positive thing about the Holy Spirit is that he has a relationship with us personally that I don't think we have with Jesus, or we don't have with the Father, but we don't recognize it a lot of times. But it's sort of the small voice within you. It's the thing that makes you a Christian. It's the way that God works within you to help you, to give you to give you the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Okay, these are some of the things that the Holy Spirit does for us that he can do as the Holy Spirit that I suppose Jesus and the Father have trouble doing. It seems like the Holy Spirit was designed to do this, and sometimes I don't think he gets enough credit for doing it, and I think sometimes we overlook the many things that he does do. So that's really all I wanted to say. Again, I've been sort of thinking about it for a while. The children's sermon where the Holy Spirit's never the right answer always, kind of came to me as sort of an indication of that. And then the book, The Forgotten God, and sort of understanding that the Holy Spirit is really, really important. And I'm sure he would appreciate it if we acknowledge that importance more often. So thank you very much.